Well, good morning. Grab your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, as you do that, if you need a Bible, we have some in the back. We'd love for you to have one of those if you need a Bible. And I'd love to encourage you to bring your Bible. We have the practice here at Olive Drive of really preaching through the text. And I'd love to help you get familiar with your Bible by bringing it and digging in, highlighting, making notes, and really making God's Word come alive. While you turn there, I want to once again say happy Father's Day. It's good to have all you men here with us in the house of God. I pray that the time that you've taken out of your day to worship God and be with your family and friends, that this is a real blessing to you. I believe that today's message, while good for the whole of the church, is particularly helpful to us as men. And so on that note, before we jump in, I want to say this. I am a man who humbly stands before you today, a work in progress. I have no hope for the things that we will study today, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ and the ongoing sanctification of the Holy Spirit in my life day by day to grow me and turn me into the man of God that he intends me to be. I am no different than you, other men who are here today who are susceptible to pride, to laziness, to the pleasing of people instead of humility, watchfulness, and the pleasing of God. There is no hope for us for these things apart from Jesus Christ. Amen? And by the work of God's grace and the help of Christ, I'm the pastor of this flock who is entrusted to the vital task of teaching you God's word today. And so I don't want to go about this alone or on my own. So will you join me as we ask God to move mightily here in this time? Father, we worship you as the Lord above, the King of Kings, the author of all creation. Your word tells us that it all exists for your glory, that it is from you and through you and to you. And so who are we, Lord God, but the recipients of grace? Lord, I pray for those who are in this place who still are clinging to religion instead of a true surrender to you as their Lord and Savior, that repentance and belief would be a reality for some who walked into this place this morning, still Lord of their own lives, still conquered by sin, but instead in your sovereign work of saving grace, that you would set these people free to trust in you, to serve you with their lives joyfully, willingly, that you would set them free from the sin that deserves them eternal wrath. And Lord, for those of us you have saved, God, that we would not just check a box this morning as a step towards a greater end of barbecue or pool time or whatever else might be ahead of us, but that this would be our joyful highlight of our week, to worship you, to dig into your word, that you, the living God, you want to speak to our hearts, to break down walls that we've put up, to refine us in your refining fire. And so, God, here we are. We ask that you would move mightily in us this morning as we submit ourselves to your word. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in the second part of verse 5. In your bulletin, you have a sermon note outline. I encourage you to pull that out every week. Use that not necessarily to clock my pace, but to take notes, to put things on there, questions, observations, that your goal is to sit with the King of Kings this morning and that he would use me as a mouthpiece for his word, that we might better understand who he is and what he has for us. And so with that, we dig into the second part of verse 5. Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And then the beginning of verse 8 says, be sober-minded. I want to take all of this piece and dig open this first part under the umbrella of humility, and then we'll turn a corner towards watchfulness and see the last part of our text, the last part of verse 8. So, as we dig in, let me make a few observations about humility. Number one, I think most of us want to be more humble. Number two, I think most of us really don't quite fully understand what humility really is. And number three, even fewer of us have really considered what it takes to really grow in humility. And so my prayer is that we would want to discover what Peter's digging at here as elect exiles, clinging to our living hope, enduring the hardships of this season for all that he has prepared for us. Many times, I think we pretend to be humble. Do we not? I won't ask for a raise of hands. That won't work. We want to be perceived as humble, and yet deep down, many times we're just not. Imagine someone coming up to you and complimenting you, and you respond, oh no, it's really nothing. All the while in your mind, deep down, you are congratulating yourself for how humble you are coming across in that moment. Wow, you are the man. Do you realize how humble you look right now? Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. So what does it look like to truly clothe ourselves with humility, to allow humility to be an everyday attire of our lives? This is what we must understand today. First, what is humility? I love this quote from John Calvin. He says, it is evident that one never attains a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. A biblical worldview of humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. When we have a right view of the perfection, the holiness of God, and my sinfulness, then humility can begin to become a reality. When I make light of his holiness and perfection, or I make light of my sinfulness, I will become a prideful individual. Another definition of humility, another way to look at it, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Some of you think the journey to humility is that you've got to beat yourself up. You've got to talk down on yourself and tell yourself how ugly you are, how careless you are, how stupid you are. No, it's not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Do you see the difference? See, the latter is a lot of our days are really wrapped up about what do I want? What am I interested in doing? Trying to teach my oldest son this in this season, as he's approaching his teenage years, God help us. He's struggling with figuring this out. He's learning how to lead. And in his sin, then, he's struggling with leading for selfish gain. And so I'm trying to help him see the difference between taking advantage of his opportunity to be the oldest and set the table for his brother and sister, and to take advantage of opportunities to push them out front and to bless them and to honor them and lift them up simply for the fact of humility instead of pride, instead of having to be on top. Another definition, humility is being exactly who God made you to be. It's a right understanding of who you are. being who God made you to be. Humility is literally a willful lowliness. Now again, we have to understand this the right way. It doesn't mean that you are low in the practical sense. It means that you take the position of the low in order to serve and lift up another. This is the great opposite of a sense of entitlement. I deserve. I've earned. This is the opposite of self-exaltation. I'm the one who should be. Humility is the opposite of you owe me. Or this is mine. Fathers, you have one of two options today. You can help turn your family's hearts and affections towards our Heavenly Father, or you can allow them to make today all about you. Is it your privilege to get low in order to make Him high in our lives? When I understand who I am in Christ and all that He has blessed me with, then it is my privilege, like John the Baptist, to say my life is about making much of His name, that He would increase and I would decrease. That I am not even worthy to hold His dirty sandals at the door, to untie the thongs of His sandals. I'm not even worthy to do that. And yet it is my joy to be His, to do that work, to be low in order to lift Him high. Whereas when you're not settled in your identity in Christ, then you will wrestle over here with going, I deserve, I've worked hard, this is mine, it is, I'm due. And our pride takes over. Peter says that we're to have humility towards one another. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. The word used here in the Greek is the word for apron. Signifies the garment of a slave or a servant. To a Christian, true humility is attractive dress. But attractive to who? Do we practice, serve a life of servanthood, a life of humility in order to attract the attention of others? No, I would still argue that is a motion of pride. You still want the praise of men. No, it's attractive to God. We don't humble ourselves to gain the attention of others. This would be counterproductive, as our pride would be the motivation for a humble lifestyle. Do you see how counterproductive that is? We do it because it glorifies God. It pleases God. Pride looks to attract the attention of others, but humility attracts the attention of God. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one I esteem, he says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you have a humble respect for his holy word? We are trying to lead our flock in this season back to a place where God's word is powerful. And we are joyfully submissive to it. That we tremble at it in a right way. Why do Christians walk through life feeling a humble sense that we owe service to people rather than them owing us? Why is a Christian set apart from a non-Christian in this? The answer is because Christ loved us, died for us, forgave us, accepted us, justified us, gave us eternal life, made us heirs with Him when He owed us nothing. That's the gospel. He treated us as worthy of His service when we were not worthy of His service. He counted us greater than Himself. Luke 22:27. He who is greater, he said, one who reclines at the table, the one who reclines at the table, or one who serves. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is pointing out It's not the way your fleshly, sinful eyes have seen this and valued it. It's not when you walk in, you see the one lifted up or the one being fed. He's not the one who's greater. It's the one who serves. And I have come to model that for you. He counted us greater. That doesn't mean that we are greater than him. He counted us that way to serve us, to show us that example, that we would then in turn take on a life of Christianity, take on a life in our exile of humbling ourselves to serve others and count others who are not deserving more than us to serve them humbly, joyfully. This is where true humility comes in. We feel overwhelmed by God's grace. Christians are compelled to lowliness. Why? Because freely we were served, so freely we serve. Now, notice what Peter says next. This is very important. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, you could wrongly ascertain here that humility is something we do in order to be given grace. He gives grace to the humble. Now, we know this is not true because if we had to do anything to earn God's grace, it would no longer be grace. Right? Got to keep coming back to this truth. Grace defined, simple definition, I love to use for grace. Grace is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. There's no obligation of the giver to give it. And there's nothing in the receiver who deserves it. Then it's grace. Grace is a gift from God. The Bible does not approach the subject of grace from the perspective that everyone is entitled to a chance to heaven. That is a man point of view. That is an American point of view. Democracy makes for a wonderful system of government, okay? Where everyone has a vote. Everyone is equal before the law. That in order to be fair, everyone should have an equal chance to participate in the process. That's democracy. And it's a good thing in our government. However, God is not democratic. He does not operate according to American democratic ideals. But the problem is large numbers of modern day evangelicals undermine and effectively destroy the doctrine of grace by supposing that human beings are basically good and capable of making good choices apart from God's gracious intervention. What we must hear and understand, as soon as we introduce a doctrine of fairness, we introduce a standard by which God has to save all or at least give everyone an equal chance to be saved. If that is true, it is simply not grace. You cannot endorse that way of thinking and then still call it grace because they don't add up. If there's any part of it that we deserve, it's not grace. That is what makes grace so amazing. Modern day thinking of this thought process has broke down grace to no longer make it amazing. Because surely good people, Aunt Susie and Uncle Joe, they're good people, right? They deserve it, right? They deserve a chance. No. That is our American ideology working into our theology, and we must correct it by submitting it to God's word and seeing it as he has laid it out in his word. The only thing that is fair for us is judgment and right condemnation for sin. That's what's fair. It is grace that is really unfair. So if we get this, we don't want fair. We want grace. And this is why we praise him for it. We must see the truth that grace precedes the practice of any true humility. His grace must abound so that the flesh can die, so that true humility, not not pride cloaked in humility for the congratulations of self, but true humility can happen. This is what Peter's saying here, that God's grace and favor rest on those who are humble because their humility is a sign that they're saved, that they are his. Because without God's saving grace, we only know and do and practice sin and pride and not humility. You might put it on for a minute, but that will not be your wardrobe. It'll be a t-shirt you wear a couple minutes a day, once a week, and then it's gone, and the pride wardrobe comes back out. I love this quote from Pastor C.J. Mahaney. He says it so well. He says, "We are a proud people pursuing humility by the grace of God." Notice something really powerful here. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The worst thing that you can ever experience in this life is not cancer. It's not poverty. It's not homelessness. It's not abandonment of your family or the loss or death of your family. It's not infidelity. It's not public humiliation. It's not false imprisonment. The worst thing that you and I can ever experience is to be opposed by the Almighty God. There is no greater nightmare, no greater harshness, no greater fear, no greater loneliness than to have the Almighty God against you because of your sin. God opposes the proud in their sinful pride. Now, if that's the worst thing, then what's the best thing? The best thing you can ever experience is the grace and love of the Almighty God. It's the best. It's best. It's better than the sweetest amount of powder on the mountains high that I've been on above the clouds, just floating down the mountain. It's better than just the most righteous cupcake you've ever eaten. It's better than the birth of your firstborn child, than the high accomplishment of your grandchildren, than the beating of cancer. The love and grace of the Almighty God upon your life. God gives grace to the humble. Oh, how you want God to be for you. For his grace to flood your soul. There is no sweeter thing than to know the amazing grace of God. So, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So, God's mighty hand is above us, is the visual here. If you are humble, then the mighty hand of God is a great thing. It is a great comfort, a great help, a great covering. It reminds you that in your worst times, God is for you and not against you, that he will endure you one day, and will exalt you, that he will lift us up out of the mire into his eternal kingdom to enjoy him forever. Amen? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That's good news. But the presence of God's almighty hand above the proud is an entirely different reality. Instead of a living hope that we find in Christ, the hand of God above us in our pride is a source of great fear. It is the presence of your pending judgment. Instead of being exalted, the Bible says that you will be cast down. So sinful pride is to be avoided. It brings with it condemning judgment, opposition of God. We are desperate for the grace of God to make us new, to set us free, that we might actually walk and clothe ourselves in humility towards one another and enjoy the mighty hand of God that will exalt us. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Basically, Paul's saying, do nothing in pride. Nothing in self-centeredness. And the prison of pride is a dark existence that has us upside down in believing that we're balanced. But in the end, we spend so many of our waking moments thinking about ourselves, wondering what someone else is thinking about us, strategizing how we might do this or that in order to have a greater impact on people so they'll love us, so they'll accept us. It is a prison of worry and fret. It is a motivation to stomp on others, to lie, to cheat, to take. In our pride, we are constantly thinking of how to promote ourselves, how to make ourselves look great and to save face. It reminds me of an old Groucho Marx comedy scene where he's going on and on about himself with another guy. And then he pauses and acknowledges the lopsidedness of the conversation. And he turns to the other guy and says, I'm so sorry. I've been talking about myself all this time. I'll let you talk. What do you think about me? John Stott writes, pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all the sin. Oh, our pride gets us in the worst of situations. And what's worse sometimes is when our pride does that, instead of repenting, confessing, falling on our faces before God, letting humility begin to reign, letting restoration begin to happen. What do we typically do in our pride when we get into that worst situation? We just keep digging, don't we? There's an old parable that I love. This gal's at an airport, and she buys herself a pack of cookies, puts it in her purse, and has the intention to enjoy the cookies on the flight. Nowadays, you don't get anything free on the plane anymore. You don't even get peanuts for free. You got to pay for your peanuts now on an airplane. What does the world come to? So she's got her cookies from the snack shop. She's waiting in the airport lobby. And out of the corner of her eye, she notices a man sitting next to her. And to her utter amazement, she sees that he is eating a cookie. She looks down and notices her package of cookies sitting next to him, opened, and the man is eating one. The woman couldn't believe the man would have such a nerve to get her cookies and to begin to eat her cookies. So that she doesn't lose all of her cookies, she slowly reaches over and takes a cookie and eats it herself. To her amazement, the man continued to eat the cookies. Getting more and more irritated, the woman reaches over and takes all the cookies but one, starts cramming them into her face. The man reaches down, takes the last cookie, and has the nerve to break it in half and give her half of the last cookie. She's undone. Grabs the empty package, stuffs it in her purse, and as she does that, she feels her package of cookies in her purse. Now go back and retell that whole story to yourself from the man's perspective. He sits down with his pack of cookies, and all of a sudden this grumpy woman is storming on his cookies. How dumb does she feel now? She's like, have another flight. I can't even be on the same plane as this guy. Right? Because her pride is crushed. But I love the humility in the parable of the other man. Because if you and I are honest, lady,
I don't know what you're thinking about digging in my cookies. Right. But he's even shares the last one with her. He humbles himself to get low, to lift her up. I mean, he's thinking, man, this woman must need these cookies more than I do today. But why not? Why not do what he did? And the simple answer of why we wouldn't go there is our pride. What a simple contrast of pride and humility. Our selfish ambition is a dangerous poison. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Vain conceit is translated or understood there as empty glory. Empty glory is the need to be honored, the need to be lifted up, our need to be noticed and enjoyed and loved, our need to feel important. We want to go our own way. It's a form of secular self-esteem. Secular self-esteem is when we position ourselves around people who will flatter us with compliments and highlight our strengths and withhold comments that will point out our weaknesses. It brings us to a place of feeling entitled and deserving and important. But let's stop and observe something. People who live with high secular self-esteem are typically more judgmental, critical of others, because they're constantly in that game of seeing how they stack up. They're typically whiny, oftentimes very depressed because they're not feeling like they're meeting the standard by which they are supposed to be meeting. The kind of person that can simply be simple. They're not that way. They're more showy. Many times they struggle entering into relationships and really risking because they view themselves as being above the rest, or they don't want to be exposed. And so we just withdraw from really digging in with each other. But on the contrary, one with a humble self-regard are some of the greatest people to be around, are they not? People who tend to be team players, they're more understanding, the kind of person that can simply kick back and enjoy the moment and not have to make it all about them. The kind of person that tends to be more compassionate and loyal. Why is it that society often then lifts up the proud person and puts down the humble person? Pride wants the attention of others, but humility attracts the attention of God. I love the lesson learned from 1 Samuel 18. Briefly, there's a great friendship between David and his friend Jonathan. And this is before David was king. Prophet Samuel says to David, you'll be the next king of Israel. The problem with the scenario is that Saul, the current king, his son is not David. His son is Jonathan. The heir, the right to the throne, the goal of a lifetime for the son of a king, the prize like no other. His whole life is built and wired to sit on that throne one day. But watch Jonathan's response with the news that David would be king and not him. Watch. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3 and 4. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. This is a symbolic gesture saying, I give up my glory to you. I make myself nothing that you might become something. I become poor that you might become rich. I become a nobody that you might become a somebody. Man, do you see this? Now watch this. The less kingly he acts, the more like a king he becomes. I've never fallen off the stage. So here I am. How you doing? Good to see you. I know you've all been counting the days that I would do that. I leaned into it too far. The less kingly he acts, the more like a king he becomes. It is God's way of wanting that quote to really stick with you this morning. I know it's really stuck with me this week. Especially in relationship to how we lead in our homes. How do we move from a me-centered point of view to an other-centered point of view? From vain and selfish and prideful to serving and loving and humble. How do we get off the merry-go-round that we keep finding ourselves back on? There's only one who can clearly show us, inspire us, empower us to do this, and his name is Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave. That word servant there, the true interpretation of that word is a slave. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on his cross. To kill the poison of pride, we have to embrace a life of humility. The only way this is attainable is to be redefined by Jesus himself. This is good news for us today. So we talked earlier about secular self-esteem, but there is a gospel self-esteem. It's an esteem that we find in Christ. Who you are, your identity, your foundation is built in who he is in your life. You're no longer standing alone, but in what he has done for you. I sent a small note to our national, international leadership in the club this morning, Father's Day. And as they reflected on this last year and come into today, I just said, consider not your performance, but the performance of Christ in your place. It's the same thing for us. Jesus gave up his esteem in order to give us lasting esteem. We've spent our entire lives running from the sense of not being noticed, the possibility of not getting picked, the horrible feeling of not being loved. And Jesus, instead of running from these things, ran straight towards them for you and me. The only way to look away from self so that you can truly look towards others is to first look at Jesus. Amen? You got to see that. You were desperate for Jesus to do this in us. The good news is that God humbled himself, put on flesh, walked amongst us, ridiculed by us. Because of his humility, he didn't stand up and level them. His mission was to free them with his sacrifice. Jesus humbled himself to death so that we could finally be humbled in the gift of life. How can you and I be liberated from the dominating power of the world's empty definitions of greatness? Jesus. How can you and I experience the lasting joy of being fully known, totally known, and yet still fully loved? Jesus. How can you and I experience the satisfaction of Christ's definition of who we are and no longer long after the world's definitions that leaves us never satisfied? Jesus. Jesus is the true Jonathan, who took off his robe that was rightfully his, and he put it on us, that we might have life, that we might know joy, that we might be lifted up out of our shackles of sin unto death, to know him in life. Everything that you and I stand to gain is only because Jesus gave it up that we might have it. Do you see that? There's nothing you and I earn or do or great that's worth applause that I have not been graciously given by God. And so what are we to do with our humility? The rest of 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. To cast your anxieties on God is to recognize that they're best in his hands. Because it's still pride in your life that thinks, no, I'm going to handle this. I don't need to ask anyone else for help. Do you see that? That's pride. If you're holding on to your anxieties, that's still pride in your life. The Bible teaches us again and again and again to share them, to get them out, to let it be so a burden that we carry as the body of Christ. To trust God, who has a better perspective and power to work in those things in your life. To know the love and grace of Christ shed blood on the cross, and to keep your own worries and hold on to them is to deny what he's done for you. It's to, I get that you did that for me, but I'm still going to carry the weight of this sin. Think that somehow you can do a better job of figuring it out than God. Peter says, give them to him. Some of you, that's your step this morning. In your pride, you've been carrying anxieties. You need to give them to him. Confess, I've sinned. I've been holding on to this. Lord, I repent. I give it to you. I yield it to you. Trust him. Why? Because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, some of you think when times are tough that God doesn't care for you. But our study in 1 Peter so far has reminded us that God is for us. He's secured a living hope for us. Not a fleeting hope, not a passive hope, not a dead hope. A living hope. And his word has also made it clear that we will experience fiery trials, suffering. And so when we're going through those storms, we don't look at God and go, God, it doesn't really look like or feel like you care for me. No. I mean, we just got to see how imbalanced that is. To teach you my boys in baseball right now, I'm coaching our team. We're having a ball. So fun to be out there. Thatcher's been out there kicking the dirt with me. It's been fun, brother. Teaching these guys this game that I love. I mean, how much of a bad coach would I be to say, the object of a baseball game is to hit a home run every time you come to the plate. It's to make a perfect throw every time you touch the ball. To never fumble the ball. To be attentive in every... Like, just... No. The beauty of baseball is when you do fumble the ball and learn from it and then come back the next play and play it sound to make a good throw. It's games like this last Thursday. When I left to come here to join you Thursday night, we were down by 4 runs. We've been doing really good. So this was going to be that moment of trial for us. And the kids were hanging their heads low. And I said, look, go have fun. The game is meant to have fun. And you're struggling, but that's the good of this. Go struggle. Go work that out. Don't not enjoy the game because you're struggling. You work through that. 5-run rally in the last inning and then held them. We won by one. It was fun. If you were in the room when we got the text later at the end of the night, the boys and I were jumping up and down. But it's the same thing. To look to God and say, God, because I'm struggling, I don't feel like you care for me, is to have this super naive idea of life. That I'm going to hit a home run every time and feel the ball clean and never have any issues. Especially when his word says the opposite. You're going to struggle. You're going to mess up. You're going to fight sin. It's going to be hard. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. So we need to not say, God, you don't care for me. Not be surprised as when we experience fiery trials, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. Finally, Peter says at the beginning of verse 8 that we are to be sober-minded. Now, Peter has mentioned sober-mindedness a number of times already in this letter. I've taught on it quite a bit. All I want to simply say is it's truly an important prescription of the exile life, sober-mindedness. And in a most simple way, I'll just repeat Romans chapter 12, verse 3 as a great synopsis to what it is as it relates to humility in our exile and sober-mindedness. Paul says this in Romans 12, 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And finally, the rest of 8 says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Last week I talked about how the elders, the shepherds of the flock, of the sheep, are charged to be watchful for themselves and for us. Now this becomes a practice that all of us sheep, all the church, are to do as well. Why? Because this is not our home is why. Because we're in a foreign land, because we're sojourners in the here and now. The church is always threatened. Satan never takes vacations. Sin lurks at the door waiting for a moment of doctrinal or moral carelessness that we might grab hold of temptation. Satan wants nothing more than to trip us up, bait us with wealth or pleasure or fame or acceptance or sensual experiences outside of marriage or substances to partake in an overly way or popularity and so on and so on. So ultimately, his goal, the enemy's goal, is that we would stumble, that we would get sucked in, that we wouldn't practice confession and repentance and turn from those in those moments and walk amongst the body, but that we'd allow it to suck us in and get involved. It's the same lie that he told Adam and Eve in the beginning. Rewrite your story. You can be the center figure of your story, not God. Give yourself a bigger part. Arrange your own happiness and disregard God or anyone else that gets in your way. That's the lie. So, can I just talk real quick to the fathers for a minute? The spiritual dangers that plague the family are innumerable. And they're also very subtle. We need valiant, godly soldiers like never before to be on watch and guard our families. Just like we need shepherds, like I talked about last week, to do that well without compromise for our church. Soldiers watch at the gate of their home. Spiritual, godly soldiers watch at the gate of their homes, not with spears and shields, but with discernment and with courage. A few things, men. Pray for your family every day. Are you getting on your knees before God every day? Are you fighting for them in prayer against the evil one, against the flesh that surrounds us, the temptations? Pray the prayers of the Bible for them. Don't grow weary. God hears the answers of our prayers for our wives and for our children. Pray for them. Don't be embarrassed by that. Pray for them. Pray for them out loud. Love them well in that. Second, we need to protect against invaders. Now, there's two types of protection and watchfulness. One is a physical protection. I don't really need to go that far into that because I think we get that, right? I mean, if you hear a sound downstairs in the middle of the night, it might be a burglar or a bad guy. You don't say to her, honey, it's your turn. I mean, even if your wife has a black belt in ninjutsu, after you've tried, maybe she finishes off the burglar with a good kick to the solar plexus. But you better be unconscious on the floor if she's going down there first, or you're not a man. So it's man code. It's kind of simple. It's written into your soul by God Almighty. Big or little, strong or weak, night or day, you go up against the enemy first. So I don't need to get into that. That's just fun and funny. What I need to say is this. You have to be watchful for the spiritual invaders in your life and in their lives and in your home. I used this illustration long ago with the kids to talk about how media and other things and acceptance of worldly points of view and secularism are invading the church invading our culture and we start saying, oh no, oh, that's okay. We should just do this. We should just love them. We should just do this and not adhere to the authority of the word. And it's like putting a frog in a cold pot of water and slowly turning the temperature up. That frog will boil to death. But if you throw a frog into a boiling pot of water, it will just jump out. The temperature is slowly getting turned up on us in a way where what comes into our home is insane. You can't even watch primetime TV with the little kids anymore without them being defrauded with pictures of actual intimacy in the bed, full skin, stuff that you should only be able to see in a rated R movie is now on the commercials between the basketball game. I can't set down the remote to watch a game with my boys without flying through commercials. Because to sit there and let them just soak that in is to defraud something that I'm called to protect them against. We have to have a better watchfulness for what our families are allowed to consume and take into our souls. The music or books you're willing to allow yourself to partake in, the movies, the shows, the conversations we're allowing our kids to be part of, our wives to be part of, ourselves to be part of, that eventually affects the way we think and act, the way we see God, the way we do life. The attack of the enemy on the modern Western family is not men outside your door with spears or machetes or guns. It's all the things that we are willingly or lazily inviting into our home for our family to feast on in the name of entertainment. There's also a rule of nature. That is that when parents parent, your kids don't like it. So stop trying to be their best friend and win the award of the year when they graduate and utterly defrauding them all the way to their graduation unto adulthood and parent them with vigilance. And like the home I grew up in, I thought my parents were mad, crazy in the head for how strict it was in my house. And as I finally matured under later years, I don't know how many times I've told them thank you for doing what so many other parents around me and my friends would never do. I see the benefit in my life, the fruit that it's bore, the things that you kept me from. Thank you. I love you. You do win the Parent of the Century Award because you did what was really hard. I just pray. I pray that you're convicted. I pray that we jump into these things, that we submit ourselves to God's word in every way we can to journey together. Men, when was the last time you really took inventory as to what you're allowing your family to feast on, be part of, view, listen in the name of entertainment? We got to do that. 1 Peter 5:8, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I still have the routine of walking around my entire house to make sure all the doors are locked before I go to bed. I get home, the family's there, they've been there for a long time, the front door's been left unlocked. My family hears about it. That's not okay. But how casual am I being about all the other ways that the enemy is getting into my home? So, there's not quick answers to that. It's a journey. It's a process. We're growing, but I pray that we're willing to go on it. One final thing. Isaiah 41:10. I want to read to you. So as we close, let's do this. If you're a man, will you stand up in the room? I want to give you just an encouragement as we go, as we prepare to sing. Band's going to come up. If you're a man, if you're a male, stand up. Be encouraged, men, boys who will one day be men. Leadership is hard, but you are a man. You are a man by God's design. Isaiah 41:10 says this, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Man, if your father never taught you how to be a man, or how to lead in a Christ-like way, this verse says your Heavenly Father will. Go to Him. Grow in Him. Maybe God's blessing you with an opportunity to join your father in a season of repentance or of growth to be that godly man. Join him in that. The journey of becoming a godly man takes time, man. It takes time. But I want you to think about your craft or the things that you do well, even as a young man, the things that you're really good at. It took time to get good at those, to get schooling, to get education, to learn those things, right? So why are you dismayed that it takes time to become a godly man? Don't give up on that road. Fight vigilantly. It takes character to love your wife selflessly, to be patient, to become a godly man so that one day a godly woman will capture your heart and you'll capture hers. Be patient for that woman. To raise your kids patiently, it takes character. It takes godly character. To invest in other men, to serve those who are lost and undeserving, it takes the character of God. It takes time for God to change you from the inside out. So let's get into God's word. Let's get on our knees together in prayer. Let's press into Christ with other men. And I pray you will continue to join us on this journey. No longer just a spectator, but digging in. Repenting, growing together. Pray with me. Let's all stand together. Pray with me. Father, you gave us just such a great text to be in today on Father's Day. And again, like I said at the beginning of the sermon, Lord, this is a great word of humility and watchfulness for the men. But God, every sister, mother, daughter, every child of God in this room has so many things to benefit by today's word. And so you've blessed us as a family. You've drawn us in your sovereign ways to this word on this day. And Lord, we just thank you. We come to you with thankfulness. And I just pray, God, whatever it is that we're holding back, whatever it is that we're still holding on to and kind of saying, no, this has to happen my way, that we'd surrender it to you this morning. That on those areas where we need to confess and repent, that we do that. The areas where we need to be more vigilant. We need to be more studied. We need to be more prayerful. We need to get into community. God, that we would do that. That you would be our everything. In all the little things of our days, you would be our everything. As Paul said in Colossians 1:27, Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We see our desperate need for Jesus to become all that you have us to be. So let the gospel reign in our hearts as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.